I want you to think about those shepherds. The shepherds out in their fields the night Jesus was born. And they went to worship Jesus in a manger. Now, we're very familiar with that now. But I want you to ask this question. Why would these shepherds? They are adult Jewish men who have been trained their entire lives in the Ten Commandments to worship God only, not to worship idols. Why would they even think about worshiping any human being, much less a baby? Possibly is it because embedded in the angel's message is this little line that, again, with familiarity, maybe we might skip past, but would have really stood out to those shepherds. Remember the message. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." He's Christ the Lord. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah you've been waiting for all these centuries. It's really important when we read the Gospels to realize that the Jewish people of Jesus' day had this strong expectation of and desire for a Messiah, a Christ who had been promised. Messiah is the Jewish word. Its counterpart in the Greek is Christ. They're the same word, Messiah, Christ. It means anointed one. And the Jews were waiting for this king in the ancestral line of David who would defeat the Lord's enemies, who would make things right, who would reign forever. And so based on God's word, the Old Testament prophets, they had these specific signs that they were looking for to indicate which person would be the Messiah. And there were some other teachers who would add things. And so they were a little bit foggy in their thinking about what exactly they were looking for, what exactly to expect. But this intense longing and expectation was there, especially under Roman occupation. They were longing for this Messiah, this rescuer, this Savior, this Christ who would come. When will he come? What will it look like? Just to give you a little smattering here of some scripture passages. In Luke chapter 2, we read about an old man named Simeon who waits daily in the temple because, quote, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he's waiting for this Messiah. Imagine this old guy at the temple waiting every day, looking for this Messiah to come. In Matthew 2, Herod's getting worried about this king of the Jews he's heard about, this Messiah, the Magi say they've come to worship. And so Herod summons his advisors, it says, and asks them where the Christ was to be born. And they know right away he's going to be born in Bethlehem. They all know about the Messiah. They all know about the prophecies. In John chapter 1, verse 41, this is Jesus as an adult now, and a fisherman named Andrew meets him. And at the first chance he gets, he goes and tells his brother Peter, "We've found the Messiah." In John chapter 4, verse 29, this is the account of the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus met. She runs back into town after having met Jesus. This is the first time she's had real joy in a long time. And she tells everyone, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So there's this expectation, this longing for a Messiah, for a Christ who would come. Christians believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus was and is the Messiah. Religious Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah, and they're still waiting for their Messiah to come. The narrative account of Jesus' birth is found in the New Testament, in the Gospels, right? We find mainly in Matthew and Luke this description of Jesus' birth. But if we look in the Old Testament, we find these Old Testament authors telling about Jesus without using his name. So Jesus' name is not explicitly in the Old Testament, but they write about Jesus with these other names. Again, this kind of expectation for this Messiah. And so the words that they use, these different titles, are Messiah, King, Shepherd, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Chief Cornerstone, Emmanuel, God with us, and there are others. So the Old Testament is about a lot of things, but it is chiefly about this Messiah, this prophetic preparation kind of way, thinking about this coming Messiah. You'll remember this in Luke chapter 24. After his resurrection, Jesus is walking. He meets up with these two guys who are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And it says, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus leads these two men in this walk-along Bible study through their own Jewish scriptures. It wasn't the Old Testament yet, because there wasn't a New Testament written yet. So it's just the Bible, right? And he's showing them how all of this stuff in the Old Testament pointed to him, pointed to the Messiah. Perhaps Jesus showed them from Genesis that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, or from 2 Samuel that the Messiah would be a king from the line of David. Or from the prophet Isaiah that the Messiah would be born to a virgin and named Emmanuel. And also from Isaiah that he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter and pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Maybe Jesus referred to Zechariah 11, which predicts the exact amount that the Messiah would be betrayed for. All of these details and several dozen more predicted hundreds of years before Jesus was even born and all fulfilled perfectly in his life. And I can imagine the reaction of these two men walking to Emmaus as Jesus made these connections for them. Just the light bulbs going off. Like, I see that now. I didn't realize it. All these years I've been, going to synagogue and hearing scriptures read. Now I see it. It's incredible. It's all coming together. And so seeing Jesus in the Old Testament is like this picture of a Messiah gradually coming into focus. Or maybe you want to say more of the puzzle pieces coming together. You start with these fuzzy glimpses of a Messiah, incomplete, but it gradually gets filled in. The color comes into focus. The Messiah of the Old Testament is Jesus in the New Testament. There's another Old Testament book that someone might be surprised to know has prophetic, predictive material about the Messiah, and that is the book of Psalms. This is also from Luke 24. After the resurrection, Jesus spoke to the disciples. He said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." My sermon title for this morning is Advent in the Psalms, or Christmas in the Psalms. Advent means arrival. We're celebrating the arrival of Jesus, the Savior. And we're going to look at portions of five wonderful psalms that contain some Christmas themes. But first, I want to give you a little intro about the psalms. What are psalms? Psalms is the biggest book in the Bible. It's a collection of 150 songs that were used and are used by worship by God's people. About half of the Psalms were written by David. About half of them were written by others. There are a number of different authors of the other Psalms. The Psalms were originally put to music. They were songs, and they were songs written for all kinds of situations. They were used by individuals, used by groups. Many of them are Psalms of praise, but also there are some Psalms of lament and Psalms of petition, kind of like a prayer, only in the form of a song. The Psalms reflect the whole spectrum of human emotions. Sometimes the psalmist, the one who wrote the psalm, is confused, sometimes joyful, sometimes depressed, etc. Remember that motto some years back, I think it was an iPhone thing, there's an app for that. And I think that would be applied well to the psalms. For whatever situation, for whatever person, in whatever situation, there's a psalm for that. The psalms meet us in all areas of life, all seasons of life. The Psalms were the soundtrack of Israel, the playlist of God's people, for thousands of years. We're used to pop music. Songs pop in and out of culture for periods of years or even months, but these Psalms were the dominant songs in Jewish culture for many generations. These were the songs they sang as they worked and worshiped, the lyrics they knew by heart. And they have always been considered by Jews, including by Jesus himself, and Christians, to be more than just pop songs. They are scripture. They're God's word. They're timeless. Even today, about 3,000 years later, believers use the Psalms to meet with God, to pray and worship and study. Again, we have the lyrics, but the tunes, the melodies are lost to us, though even today Christians often put the Psalms to new music and sing them. God knows that there is great power in music. Music has this ability to really penetrate deep into our hearts and minds and engage our memories and emotions. And this is why we teach kids often with songs like the ABCs or to learn the U.S. presidents or the books of the Bible. And this is why we all have Christmas songs that, you know, kind of instantaneously that song comes on or you sing that song and it just takes you back, you know, this wave of nostalgia. Or you tear up as you drive along and hear a song on the radio because you remember a certain loved one or whatever the case is. And just while we're on this, the power of music, I just want to urge you, there's not going to be a lot of guilt trips in this sermon, but I do want to encourage you that we need to be filling our hearts and minds and our kids' hearts and minds with music that builds up. Music that is true and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy. There's this great power of music. Let's not let it be corrupted by sensual, self-indulgent, godless music. The point here is that in his fatherly love, God communicates to us in ways that really impact us, that really stick with us. He communicates with us through stories and songs. And for most of us, I think that's way better than some kind of like technical manual kind of book, right? God invented music, and he knows its instructional and emotional power, and he's chosen to engage us through music. The Psalms combine the supernatural power of God's word with the natural power of music and the additional influence of a long-lasting, time-tested family and community heritage. These are the songs that my parents and grandparents and even my great-great-great-great-grandparents used to worship God. The Psalms really had and still have for Jews today a lot of clout in the lives of Jewish people. If you read in Luke chapter 1, Mary's song, the Magnificat, and Zechariah's song, they are chock full of references to the Psalms. You put a bunch of Psalms in a blender and you get Mary's song. It's what's in there. They've heard these songs and memorized their lyrics, and it's like when you poke Mary and you poke Zechariah, the Psalms come gushing out. Jesus and the apostles sang a hymn at the Last Supper, possibly a psalm. Jesus quoted the Psalms more than any other Old Testament book, including while he was hanging on the cross. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Many other examples. Jesus quoting the Psalms, showing how they're coming true in his life. The Psalms are the hymn book of the Jewish people, the songs Jesus himself sang, and they, at least a number of them, are even songs about Jesus. The lyrics are fulfilled in Jesus. So many of the Psalms celebrate things in the past, things in history. They look backwards to creation or God delivering his people from Egypt, delivering them from enemy armies. But amazingly, there are these prophetic Psalms, predictive Psalms. Psalms that praise God for things he would do in the future to the time of the psalmist, past now for us. It seems that the authors of the Psalms had some idea of what God was up to, that there would be this Messiah coming, but they didn't know the full extent or the exact details of how these things would be fulfilled. We're going to look at a category of Psalms this morning known as Messianic Psalms. Messianic Psalms are Psalms that have to do with the Messiah. And then again, these New Testament believers now looking back at these Psalms written 500, 600, 800 years before Jesus came, and now reading them with these new lenses. Jesus had quoted the Psalms, applied them to himself, showed them how, like, hey, those really old songs, those are about me. This is how this line is about me. And so they're looking back now through these 150 Psalms, being like, wow, I never saw it that way. All these years we've been singing these songs, not realizing we were singing about this same Jesus who we've been traveling with and listening to and seeing him do miracles. There are a number of Psalms. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. We're going to focus on ones that deal with Christmas themes this morning. But just to give you a couple others, I already referenced Psalm 22 that focuses on Jesus's crucifixion, which is really amazing because Psalm 22, it talks about the psalmist talks about the Messiah's hands and feet being pierced. And this is like hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a means of execution. Psalm 16 is about the resurrection. He will not let your Holy One see decay. Psalm 110 is kind of like the mother load of messianic psalms. It's quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament passage. So those are just a couple ones that maybe you'll be interested in chasing down. But for this morning, we're going to look at portions of five psalms. And I battled back and forth. Should I just pick one and really go through the whole psalm? We're going to do five and just do portions of it. Maybe it'll spark more interest and study on your part. So we're going to look at five messianic psalms, portions of them that tie into Christmas themes, the incarnation, and the Messiah's mission of rescue. The psalms that we're going to look at are Psalm 8, Psalm 40, Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and Psalm 24. And so remember that these aren't narrative. It's not telling the story. It's not telling the story of Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem and that kind of thing. They're songs. It's poetry, right? All right, let's start off with Psalm 8. Psalm 8. This will come up on the screen. Psalm 8, verse 3 through 8. This is the Psalm of David, and he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place..." And the underlined part here is the part that is quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus. "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas." So with Old Testament lenses, you might read this and say, ah, yes, in this order of creation, God has made human beings, us, made us a little lower than the angels. We're lower in power than the angels, lower in authority. We have different limitations that the angels don't have. But God is still mindful of us. He cares about us, even though we are lowly and we're sinful. The passage says that God has crowned mankind with glory and honor and put everything under our feet. And that was God's original design for Adam and Eve and for all humans after people made in his image to be his representatives on earth, to have dominion, to steward his creation, to rule, to subdue the natural world, including the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and so on. But that is not the current state of things, is it, right now? When I think of humanity in general, I don't think of crowned with glory and honor. I think I look around and I see terrorism and sexual predators and looting and entitled whining and internet trolls and stampeding mall shoppers. The words glory and honor don't immediately come to mind. And when I look at myself, and no offense, but when I look at the people around me, I don't always think of crowned with glory and honor. And because of the Bible's teaching, we understand that this is because of sin. Because of sin, the image of God in us has been degraded, marred, distorted, disfigured. Sometimes it seems almost beyond recognition. Our role as stewards of creation has been made extremely difficult. But now I want to put on our New Testament goggles and look at this psalm through a different lens, a New Testament messianic lens. And to do that, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2, because it quotes this psalm. The theme of Hebrews 1 and 2 is the Son, that is Jesus' superiority over the angels. The word better keeps coming. Jesus is better. He's superior to the angels. So in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified." And now this quote from Psalm 8 of David. "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man, you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." The author of Hebrews comments now, "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." So we don't currently see the created order subject to humankind. But he says now, he's turning the focus now. He's going to interpret the psalm in a different way, not through looking at mankind in general, but by looking at Jesus. So he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." And this is the Christmas story, right? Jesus, the Son, made a little lower than the angels. The creator of the angels made a little lower than the angels. And he says, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So it's looking through the lens of the incarnation. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. For what purpose? He's now crowned with glory and honor. He's exalted in heaven because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And just to finish out that section, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy, God, and those who are made holy, us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. How are we of the same family? Because Jesus became one of us. Jesus, though God, was made a little lower than the angels, and he shared in our humanity. This is incredible. In the Psalms, we're seeing this, again, through one lens, we see it's about humankind and what kind of our job is, what our job description is as stewards over God's creation. But through the New Testament lens, it's about Jesus being made lower than the angels, coming at the first Christmas. God made flesh, the God-man come to rescue, come to die, come to save. We're of the same family. He's not ashamed to call us brothers because he came to share in our human nature. Just to spell it out here real clearly, I'm going to read this part in my notes. I'm sorry. Jesus, the eternal divine Son, joined us in our humanity, was made like us, a little lower than the angels in the incarnation, joined us in this fallen world to restore and remake and renew the broken image of God in us. And now, through faith in him, we will be restored to our rightful role as God's representatives and have the stewardship and rule we were meant to have. In that far kingdom of heaven, we will reign with him in our restored humanity, and it will be evident that the created order is subject to him as Lord and us as his representatives. So that's Psalm 8, the incarnation in Psalm 8. Let's move to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And this is also a Psalm of David, and it's quoted in Hebrews 10, which we'll look at in a moment. We'll start off just with the Psalm here. The psalm opens with David praising God for rescuing him out of the muck and the mire and setting his feet on the rock. He praises God for his wondrous deeds and says, "None can compare with you." In verses 6 through 8, he turns his attention to what kind of worship this God desires. What kind of worship is pleasing to God? Should we make animal sacrifices? Verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, 'Here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart.'" So David says that the animal sacrifices prescribed under the old covenant were not really what God wanted. He was not ultimately after a string of dead animals. Those were pointers to something else. What does he want then? There's this line in verse 6, "But my ears you have pierced." So God did not want sacrifices and offerings, "but my ears you have pierced." What does this mean? And I want to explain to you a practice among ancient Hebrew people. A little description here is necessary. Ear piercing here is not, it doesn't have anything to do with like wearing earrings for jewelry, okay? So under the old covenant, there was this arrangement that if someone owed a great debt, you could sell yourself and become a bond servant, an indentured servant, to pay off the debt. Okay, so you owe money, you sell yourself into slavery, indentured servitude, in order to pay off that debt, you know, for you and your family. And there were rules governing how this master was to behave towards this indentured servant. The master was commanded by God's law to treat the bondservant well, to provide for them, not to abuse them or their families while they worked off the debt. And there was this provision for the indentured servants to be released every 6 years or every seventh year. So it wasn't to last forever. Sometimes at the end of this, you know, when the debt is finally paid off or when the time comes for the bondservant to be released from that arrangement, the bondservant and their family, they would say, actually, this is a lot better than life was elsewhere. Can we stay? In other words, the masters were supposed to be so godly, have such great character that people wanted that. I'd rather be a bondservant with this guy than out on my own, you know, struggling to make it. Okay. And so if that was the case, then the bondservant could explain that to the master. If the master was willing, then they would do this ear piercing sign kind of ritual that will seem strange to you. But this is the way that they showed that this is the new arrangement. This bondservant is now kind of a permanent employee, almost part of the family. And what they would do is they would go to the door of the house and they would hold up the earlobe right next to the door of the house and use an awl, A-W-L, and punch through the ear, pierce the ear into the door, and then pull it out. And it would make the hole there kind of permanent. There would be blood, so it's a covenant sealed with blood. And that hole would show that this person now is kind of like permanently a servant, again, almost a member of the family, kind of belonging to the household now. Okay? Okay, so I want you to keep that in mind as we go to Hebrews 10 now. Because Hebrews 10 is going to say that Jesus, when he was in his teaching ministry and, you know, he quoted Psalm 10 and he changed one of the lyrics. And it's surprising. It's this specific line about the ear piercing, or my ear you have pierced. Jesus changed that line and you'll see why he did it. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, so this is, again, not sure if the author of Hebrews heard this directly or maybe heard it passed on from one of the 12. But this is the way Jesus quoted Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. So he changes the lyric about the ear pierce to a body you prepared for me. Why did he do that? Jesus offered himself up as a willing servant to the Father, just as a bondservant would have his ear pierced to show his belonging to his master. So Jesus showed his belonging to the Father, not through the ear piercing, but through taking on a body like ours and living in perfect obedience to the Father, and then having not his ear pierced, but his hands and his feet and his side pierced on the cross. And that's why he changed the lyrics. Jesus is showing his belonging to the Father, his willingness to come. And so he says, when he quotes it, with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will. That's what Jesus is saying. Here I am. I've come. I'm offering my body, my whole self to be your servant, to live in perfect obedience. I've come to do your will, O God. Jesus said in John 6:38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So Jesus came to do the Father's will in perfect obedience, including not having his ears pierced, but his hands and his feet and his side. He came to be that perfect, obedient sacrifice so that he could give us his perfect righteousness. And just to finish out again, the explanation that the author of Hebrews gives. In verse 8, first he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he explains that the reason Jesus willingly came at the first Christmas, here I am, I've come to do your will. Jesus coming on the stage in a manger. Here I am, I've come to do your will. He took on this body so that the old system, the first system of animal sacrifice, could be set aside. And this second, better kind of sacrifice, this once-for-all sacrifice of his own body, could be offered as a substitute for us. And it's a perfect substitute because it's a body just like ours. A body you've prepared for me. And it says here that Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice makes us holy. It cleanses us, purifies us from sin. No other sacrifice is needed. So the Christmas point here is that Jesus willingly took on a human body, indeed a full human nature in the incarnation, so that he could live a perfect life and give us his righteousness, and so that his body might be pierced in a once-for-all death as our substitute. Let's go to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, this is a royal psalm by the sons of Korah, K-O-R-A-H, Korah. And through an Old Testament lens, this psalm would be sung at the coronation of a new king. So the new king getting his crown, and it's kind of in celebration. The first five verses praise the new king and map out the kind of king he is called to be as he reigns over God's people. It's got very lofty, poetic language. This is what the king could, should be. He's the most excellent of men. His lips are anointed with grace. He's mighty. He's clothed with splendor and majesty, riding forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Wow, love to have that kind of king. But as you remember, in our study through 1 and 2 Kings, there weren't many kings like this. None in Israel in the north, and only a few good ones in Judah in the south, and even the best couldn't rise to this level. The psalmist seems to be looking forward over the shoulders of these ancient kings to a future king that will be the ultimate fulfillment of Israel's kings, majesty and righteousness and victory. In verse 6, it says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." So all this description of this human king who will ride out in victory and clothed in majesty and splendor and all this. And then in verse 6, there's this shift. "Your throne, O God, will last forever." I thought we were talking about a human king. "A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." So viewed through the Old Testament lens, this is a new king. He's sitting on the throne. The king that God has appointed. So it's God's throne. The scepter is wielded by a king God has established. His love for righteousness and exaltation over his companions could be just kind of hyperbolic, stated, you know, overstated to show respect for the king or stating the ideal he's to live up to. This is for the Old Testament king, the king over Israel. But viewed through a New Testament lens in Hebrews 1, and this will come up on the screen, Hebrews 1, again, showing the son's superiority to the angels. We read, "In speaking of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." That's a quotation from Psalm 104. So the angels are servants. But now to draw the contrast, "But about the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." So he's saying, actually, that Psalm 45 about the royal king, "your throne, O God," it's about Jesus. It's a prophetic song which previews Jesus as this king who is truly human. He's in the lineage of David, but he's also truly divine because he says, "your throne, O God." He's the truly divine king, fully human, fully God, who will reign forever in truth and humility and righteousness, whose reign will last forever and ever with the scepter of justice, loving righteousness and hating wickedness, and who will be exalted over his companions, all other rulers. And so through this New Testament lens, it is Jesus. It's not just this old king over Israel. It's Jesus, the Messiah, the ultimate, the final King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his identity was disguised at his first coming. It will not be disguised in his second coming. When we sing Christmas songs, we're singing to a king, not a king, the king, the King of Kings. "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king." He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All right, let's go on to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. This one is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. The verses that are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 are Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. "In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." So these are quoted by the author of Hebrews as referring to Jesus. Jesus is the creator, the one who laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Jesus' hands. He's the one who remains the same, does not change through the though the created order is wearing out like old clothes. Jesus is the one whose years will never end. So it's this good Christ-centered psalm. It's not necessarily Christmassy, but focusing on, again, the identity of the Messiah in the manger. But because this psalm is messianic, other verses in this psalm have also been understood as messianic and do focus on the incarnation. So those verses 25 through 27 don't seem especially Christmassy, although they do point to these great qualities of Jesus. But I want to look at some of the other verses in the psalm and show how they might have a messianic implication for Christmas time. The first 11 verses of the psalm are the cries of a man who is afflicted by trouble. He describes himself as one who is crying for help, whose heart is blighted and withered like grass. He's groaning in distress. He eats ashes for food and drinks his own tears. This guy is in the pits. And it's a picture of us in our sin and the world without Christ, a people walking in darkness. And now let's read verses 12 through 22, and I'll point out some Christmassy messianic implications here. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. So again, many Christians have interpreted these passages as messianic, even though they're not directly quoted in the New Testament. In this messianic interpretation, this is Jesus, who is the Lord, sitting enthroned forever. Verse 12, he's always been the Lord. He's the divine Son. He's always been in perfect unity with the Father in heaven, reigning at his right hand. But he's described in verse 19 as looking down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth. So he looks down from on high and he hears the groans of the prisoners and those condemned to death. And he is not a king who sits comfortably on his throne, indifferent, while his subjects are suffering under the weight of sin and life under the curse. And so verse 13 describes that he will arise and have compassion on Zion. He will arise. He'll get up from his throne and do something, for it is time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come. And it goes on to describe him coming or appearing in glory. Now, I think these verses probably have other fulfillments in God rescuing his people from human enemies, and I think it has application to Christ's return at the end. But it has also, again, been seen as a description of the incarnation, the eternal Son looking down on those in darkness, arising, getting up, appearing in glory at the appointed time, and beginning the work of rebuilding Zion, which is the kingdom of God. Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century saw this reference to the appointed time in Psalm 102, verse 13, as lining up with Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. This will come up on the screen. Galatians 4, verses 3 through 5. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. This is us, but we're born into a life of sin and suffering. Verse 4, but when the time had fully come, or depending on your translation, at the appointed time, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. What would make a king do this? Look down from on high, arise, and personally, himself, personally ride out to rescue the destitute and the suffering. What kind of king does that? Only a king who is radically different from every other king or president or prime minister or emperor who has ever lived. Kings don't get off their thrones to serve others. Remember what Herod did? He sent for his advisors. Come here. I'm not coming to you. You come to me. Kings sit there and order their servants and messengers to bring me this, bring me that, pamper me, raise the taxes on the people, increase my wealth and pleasure and comfort. I'm the king, after all. Only a king of the most noble and generous character would notice the suffering of people who can really offer him nothing and do something personally about it. Notice that this king did not order a servant to go take care of it. He didn't open up the treasuries and hurl some money to those poor, groaning people. He certainly didn't have his soldiers round up the rebels and malcontents and throw them in the dungeon. He got up personally. He arose. He came down. He got personally involved. He came to be among them. What kind of king would do that? This is some lyrics from a Christmas song you might know called How Many Kings. It says, how many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least? How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that has torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. The Psalm 102 is fulfilled in the perfect king, Jesus. All right, one last one. Psalm 24. And we're going to read the whole psalm here. This one is actually not quoted in the New Testament, but it is viewed by Jews and Christians as a messianic psalm. And you'll see why. The theme of the song is this idea of journeying up the hill to the temple, to be in the presence of God, to worship him. Okay, so it's a song of ascents, kind of, again, going up the hill for worship. The first two verses focus on the majesty and creative power of Almighty God. This is the one that we're traveling up the hill, or would like to travel up the hill to worship. Verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And now he's going to ask this question, who can approach such a God, this God who, you know, everything in the world belongs to him? Verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And as we go here, verses 4 through 6, you'll recognize these lyrics. These are this is the psalm from which the lyrics of the song, Give Us Clean Hands. We sing that song, Give Us Clean Hands. Those are the lyrics for that are taken from this psalm. So who can go up the hill and stand in the Lord's presence and be in his holy place? This kind of person. Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. So the kind of person that can draw near to God and worship him and know him, seek his face, must have clean hands and a pure heart and not worship idols. This is the kind of person who will receive blessing from the Lord. Is that you? Clean hands and pure heart, not worshiping idols? It's not me. Unfortunately, I don't qualify. I wish I could tell you that as your brother in Christ, I'm pure-hearted and sinless. But I ain't. Not even close. My faith in Christ is sincere and genuine, but there's still, man, a lot of selfishness and darkness in my heart. And in fact, the more I grow in Christ, the more I realize just how far I still have to go. So I guess I'm out of luck. I don't qualify. I can't come into the Lord's presence. I don't have clean heart, pure heart and clean hands. I haven't met God's standards. I can't ascend the hill and draw near to God in his holy place. I guess I'll hang my head in despair. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. what's this? Those of us standing at the bottom of the hill, looking longingly up at the God we could never work our way up to, hear a creaking. The gates start to inch open. The ancient doors swing wide. Someone has dared to begin the ascent up the hill. Who could be so bold? Who could stand the wrath of God against sin? None of us deserves to go up to be in the Lord's presence. But what if there was someone who had no sin? Well, sure, he could go into the presence of God. He could ascend the hill, but is there such a person? And so you begin to watch this figure going up the hill to the Father. He's the King of glory, and he may come in. Verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Who is this figure that's going up to the Lord to be in the Lord's presence? He's also the Lord. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. So it's the Lord going up the hill to be in the presence of the Lord. It's Jesus going to the Father. It only makes sense if the Trinity is true, right? This is Jesus. He is strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but he's mighty in the battle against sin and Satan. He took on flesh and became one of us so he could be our representative. He lived a perfect life. He battled through every demonic temptation against sin. He battled every opposition to his mission and even defeated death by rising from the dead. He is victorious. He is like a brave captain coming home after a great adventure and conquest. He alone is worthy to enter, to be in the presence of the Father in the temple. Verses 9 and 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. I can't ascend the hill and draw near to God in his holy place. Neither can you, but Jesus can. And Jesus did. And through faith in him, we can be united to him, cleansed by him, included in him. And though in ourselves we are unworthy, he can wrap us up in his worthiness and allow us to draw near to God. It is because of the incarnation, because of Christmas, that this is possible. Because he could be wrapped in swaddling clothes as a truly human infant, we can be wrapped in his genuine human righteousness through faith in him. He became one of us so that he could represent us and make a way up the hill into the presence of the Lord for us. I'm going to invite the music team to come and close us in song. Christmas is a lot of things. One of the things that Christmas celebrates is God keeping his promises. Promises made by the prophets and promises made thousands of years ago by songwriters. Jesus is the King who was made a little lower than the angels and shared our humanity to save us, Psalm 8. He's the willing servant who took on a human body to live a perfect human life and be pierced, die a perfect once-for-all sacrificial death, Psalm 40. He is a royal king from the lineage of David on his human side, truly God on his divine side, and therefore the king over all other kings, Psalm 45. He's the king who looks down with compassion, and rather than sending someone else in his place, himself arises and appears in glory to rescue and redeem those who are destitute in their sin, Psalm 102. And he's the King of glory who alone can ascend the hill and be in the presence of the Lord who has made a way now for us to enter the gates and go through the ancient doors to know and worship God, Psalm 24.